Welcome once again to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms. We have just about completed. I wanted to go back and pick up just a little bit of this last verse. If you were with us last time, we're in Psalm 22, and we had gotten down to verse 31. And so I just ran out of time, and so I wanted to go back and pick up a few things there. In verse 25 to 31, we noted are basically a presentation of the future. What we understand is the millennium, that 1,000 years in the future where we will live and reign with Christ, and it'll be just a great time. And so we see, for example, in verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. And that, of course, indicates a clear fact that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And while he is still king right now and Lord, the earth is still under the curse of man and of Satan until the Lord takes over that rulership at the beginning of the millennium. And so we see that this rulership of the nations, plural there, will not occur until that time. So we have all of this, and then again, the 30th verse, the posterity there is the word seed, we noted last time, and seed again can be plural or singular, and so the context determines it. Paul makes a big issue in the New Testament of the seed being a reference, the seed of Abraham being a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Abraham had multiple thousands, even millions of descendants, even to this day and on through all of human history to the end of time. And so the seed would include all of those. But here the word seed refers to all who will believe and particularly be part of that millennium period, whether they are believers with resurrection bodies, such as we will have, we believe, or simply those who enter from the tribulation as believers, because all the unbelievers will be cast off the earth at that time at the second advent. And so at the beginning of the millennium, at least, everybody will be a believer, and they will therefore be seed of Abraham literally, or seed of Abraham by virtue of faith in the Messiah to Israel, and posterity or seed will serve him. Future tense, everyone then will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the generation. The word generation is singular. You would expect it to be plural, but it's singular, so it indicates the next generation. They've added the word coming in the New American Standard. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and that's probably okay, because then in verse 31 it goes on and says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. And so that generation will tell the next generation, and so on. As we noted in the millennium, people will live in their human bodies. Of course, we have a resurrection body. But those who go in from the tribulation, those who begin the millennium, at least, we understand, will live for the whole 1,000 years. How God's going to do that, it's a mystery to us. But then the church age was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. And so the fact that we don't understand everything that's going to go on during the millennium shouldn't be a surprise to us, because Israel didn't have any idea of what we understand we live in as the church age. And so there'll be many things in that kingdom that are different and will be which are unknown to us now at that time. So that will be the generation. They will come and they will declare it to a people who will yet be born. That would be the next generation in the future. And it says they will declare his righteousness. We kind of left off with that. And the word righteousness, of course, is the concept of doing the right things for God. But declaring his righteousness, this is also a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in the New Testament, we have in 1 John, if you go over there, the fact that Jesus Christ is the epitome of righteousness. So in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, little children, I'm writing to these things to you that you may not sin. However, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the righteous one. And so he is the righteous one. Obviously, the Father is righteous. And so when it speaks about declaring his righteousness to the people, it's declaring the righteousness reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, because he is the righteousness of God. We also see over in the book of Romans in chapter 3, in Romans 3, 21 and 22. Romans 3, 21 and 22. It says here, but now apart from the law, righteousness, or the righteousness of God, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. When you say the law has been manifest, or I'm saying the righteousness has been manifested, the righteousness of God there is a reference to Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one, 1 John 2:1. Here it says the righteousness of God has been manifested. The definite article doesn't apply there, so it's righteousness as a quality. But then again, Jesus Christ is the grace of God come down. He is the very essence of the plan of God. He is the righteous one. All of those things, he is the wisdom of God. All of those apply as descriptive titles of who and what he is. So here we have the righteousness of God has been manifested. How? Through the person of Jesus Christ. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How so? Well, the law spoke of it. Moses spoke of him. The prophets spoke of him. We have Isaiah 52 and 53 clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. The Psalms, as we're looking at, Messianic Psalms predict not only his first advent, his second advent, the millennial reign, much of the activity of the cross work, and so forth. We saw that already in just Psalm 22. We're just finishing up. Even the righteousness of God through there has faith in Jesus Christ. And that's true, but it's interesting. If you look in the margin, it has a different translation there in verse 22. Let's see, is that the one, 22? Well, I don't know if it says it in the margin here. At any rate, it is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. They wanted to make it faith in Jesus Christ, but it's actually the faithfulness of Jesus. So reading back through it here, the righteousness of God was manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was faithful to do and live a righteous life so that he became the manifestation of that righteousness. Obviously, we who believe receive that righteousness, but he was faithful to live that righteous life. And then it is for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And then he continues on. So again, we have this idea of Jesus Christ, the righteous. And one last one over in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this is one we often quote, 2 Corinthians 5, actually in the communion service, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here it's talking about, from verse 18, the reconciliation of man to God through the work of Christ, that when we present the gospel, we are reconciling them to God. And of course, Christ was reconciling the world to himself, or God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, verse 19. And then down here we have verse 21. He, reference to God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on behalf of us, or on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the righteousness of God is in Christ, and when we're in Christ, then we share that righteousness of God. So that's the idea. So in the millennium then, the righteousness of God will be presented from generation to generation, and that righteousness is basically a person. So the righteousness will be presented to a people who shall yet be born, because he has done, and it breaks off there. And so in our text, it puts the word it. The word it is not there in the original. It's in italics, but it needs to be there because you're saying, what has he performed? He's done something. God has done it. He's performed it. And the it, of course, is the work of the cross. God has performed a work at a cross. So right there, even though it's absent, the word it, it needs to be there, and it actually refers to the cross. He has done it. He has done the work, produced the labor, bearing the sins on the world on the cross, and The word "it" here is referring back to the to verse 30, where it says posterity or seed will serve him. It will be told to the of the Lord to the coming generations. There's the it. So what's going to be told? Well, the righteousness of God, and that's Jesus Christ. And so they'll learn of the Lord. Well, what about the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. That message, the gospel, we call it, will be told of the Lord to coming generations. They will come and declare his righteousness, the person of Christ, to a people yet to be born, that he has performed it. That is the word. Work of the cross. Elsewhere we see it in Psalm 69. Psalm 69:31. I think we noted this previously. It's an important passage here, and I actually went through it, I think, but it bears, yeah, Psalm 69:31 and 32. Actually, all the way down, but 31 and 32. And so it says, I will praise the name of God with song. And before that, we noticed in verse 29, I'll wait till you get there, Psalm 69:29. Best to start there, because the it is in verse 29. I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song. I shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox. It there has to do with the thanksgiving. He says, I will magnify him with thanksgiving. And that thanksgiving will praise the Lord more than an ox. In other words, the thanksgiving of the heart is more important than a sacrifice. And so therefore, the thanksgiving will please the Lord more than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble, those are those who are humbling before the Lord, have seen, and there's the word it. Again, it's not in the original. The humble recognizes those who have humility before the Lord have seen it. They've seen. What did they see? They saw it. What is the salvation in verse 29? And are glad or happy. You who seek God, let your heart live. This, of course, would refer to eternal life, abundant life in the New Testament. And then verse 33, for the Lord hears the needy, or those who are in want, and does not despise those who are prisoners. Prisoners in the world system, prisoners literally, we have the same idea there. So basically the it here is what we see in verse 29, my salvation. And then in verse 32, the humble have seen it. What did they see? They didn't see a thanksgiving offering. They saw the salvation of the Lord. This is a futuristic perfect, indicating a past tense of an event that won't happen until the cross. And so here's a case where we have what's called the future use of the perfect tense, but the perfect tense indicates completed action in past time. So it's viewing the cross, which is yet future, as an accomplished fact, and therefore we call it a futuristic perfect tense. Kind of an interesting thing, because the humble, that's you and I, or anyone who believes in Christ, will have seen it and are glad. Well, we see it with the eyes of faith through Scripture. Those in the Old Testament saw it through the eyes of the prophets and the law of the Old Testament, looking forward to the Messiah who would come. Interesting passage. And then the one that's, of course, the easiest to understand is in Psalm 53. And we've gone through that a number of times. We'll just highlight here Isaiah 53. I'm looking at Psalm and saying Psalm instead of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, actually verse 11. We'll try to restrict ourselves here because it just gets so interesting, and I'm sure you've read it from many times before. But here again, we have verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul. Now, without going through the whole passage, we believe that's Jesus. Obviously, he had anguish. The anguish he told his disciples, you know, try to stay awake with me while I pray. And he went and prayed, and the New Testament says he prayed And his sweat fell like as if it were drops of blood and so forth. And so he was in anguish because he knew the horror of what he was going to face in the next few hours, getting up to the cross, the abuse, the beatings, the rejection by the people of Israel that he came for. Even his own disciples turned on him at that point, and that the people mocked him and all that. If that isn't anguish, we talk about anguish and depression and sorrow as a result of the anguish of his soul. So his very being in his human body was stressed. He will see it and be satisfied. Now this he here, I think, is a reference back to the Father. The Father will see the Son and be satisfied. There's the satisfaction of God the Father with the death of Christ and the Son. Once again, the word it is not there in the original. They supply it because it's so needed. And so we read it, the Father will see it. What? The cross, the anguish of the Son's soul, and be satisfied. And then it has, by his knowledge, I've got it covered up. What is it? By his knowledge? Mm-hmm. By his knowledge, the righteous one. Better still translate it, in knowledge of the righteous one. In other words, the righteous one being Jesus Christ. In his knowledge of the righteous one. My servant will justify the many. Now, my servant, of course, is who? Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. He's the one who's in anguish in that verse 11. My servant will justify the many. Well, which ones? Well, he justifies all, but the many would refer to those who will believe. And he will bear their iniquity. There's obviously the it. He will bear their iniquity. That is the sins. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great ones. That's in the future, and so on. And of course, even in verse 12, because why do they get the booty? Why do they get the blessing and the portion in the kingdom? Because he poured out himself, that's his soul, to death and was numbered among the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So clearly we say this is a messianic passage in Isaiah, probably one of the best in the whole Old Testament, because other than Psalm 22, where it says his hands and his feet were pierced, and some of the ones that we have individual verses along the way, this is probably the most continuous presentation of the person and work of Christ, starting from Isaiah 52:13 all the way through Isaiah 53:12. So 13 to 12, 52:13 to 53:12, and that's the place to take people sometime in the Old Testament, specifically the Hebrew people, to present the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to explain it. You just ask them to read it and see, who do you think this is? Because the rabbis tried to make this Israel, and Israel didn't die for the sins of the many. It just doesn't make any sense to make it be a nation rather than an individual person. Yet he himself, Israel, bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Just doesn't make any sense if you apply Israel in all these passages as you read through everywhere it says he put Israel and see if it makes any sense. And that's basically the ministry to the Hebrew people with regard to the Old Testament. Oh, we can see it all through the Psalms and hundreds of other places. But there's actually several books that have been written just on Isaiah 53 because it's so powerful. And it's one of the reasons that the rabbis hate it. They don't want to discuss it because obviously it points to the Messiah. And so that's why they really shy away from it and simply teach the books of Moses, because that way they don't have to deal with it. And that's what Paul said, that if they emphasize the law of Moses, then of course it negates the cross. It makes the cross of no value. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in the book of Galatians, and he's going to repeat it coming up at the end of chapter 6 that we're studying on Sundays. At any rate, that's Isaiah 53. And then I have 1 Corinthians 1:30. We'll close out with that one in this section. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And again, I think I looked at this, I jumped over it, but it says here, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. There's the whole doctrine of positional truth. It's God's doing because we have believed in him, the finished work. So it's his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. He enters us into union with Christ Jesus when we believe, who became to us, Jesus became to us wisdom from God. So the wisdom of God, Christ becomes the wisdom of God to us. So everything about Jesus Christ gives us the wisdom of Proverbs, the wisdom anywhere in Scripture. Jesus Christ became wisdom from God to us, and he became righteousness because we have imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So it becomes our righteousness. And sanctification, that means we've been set apart. Every one of us is a saint, not because we live saintly lives. God desires us to live as saints, but because we have been designated, set apart to a holy purpose. Whether you perform as a holy person or demonstrate holiness is beside the issue. Hope you will. You have an advocate with the Father if you sin, Jesus Christ the righteous, but he is our sanctification. He is why we're set apart, and then he is our redemption. We understand that. That's, of course, the third cup in the communion. Jesus Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood. What did he mean? A new relationship between himself and the people that would believe in him. He became that cup, and he drank that whole cup, and it provides redemption for us. And so this is what we see here. So we have this idea of righteousness. So I wanted to revisit that because, again, they shall come or be born in the future, and they shall declare at that time in the future his righteousness, the person and work of Jesus Christ, to a people who shall be born at that time because he has performed it. And then the postscript on this, I looked at the commentary, and it suggested that we have the idea of the last word, or he performed it. Remember, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. That's over if you look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. That famous statement, John 19 and verse 30, only place we find it. After Jesus said, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, it is finished. And so it says, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Greek there indicates that he dismissed his spirit. So nobody killed Christ, interestingly enough. He could have stepped down from the cross at any time. He was brutalized. He would have died essentially of suffocation eventually, but he wasn't dead yet. So when he bore the sins of the world, he was still alive, and then he said, it is finished. Now, you can't say it is finished if you're dead. And so the work of salvation was finished while he was still alive. He was bearing the sins. He had borne the sins of the world, and then the only thing left to do was to die. Why did he have to die? People think, he died for our sins. Yeah, but he died spiritually. There was a big disagreement down at Dallas Seminary about that, and Pastor Thiem was grievously attacked because he believed in spiritual death on the cross rather than physical death. Well, obviously, there had to be physical death, because if there wasn't physical death, Christ couldn't be physically resurrected. But his physical death is not what paid for sins. He died, he paid for the sins before he died physically, because it wasn't finished until he said it was finished. And when he said it was finished, if he was saying that, he was still alive. I don't know why that's so hard for people to understand. It is finished, meaning it's done. I don't have to do any more. I paid for the sins. It is finished. And then he dismissed his spirit. He simply exhaled and went to be with the Father. So nobody really killed him. People say the Jews killed him. The Romans killed him. We all killed him. Well, I guess that's true. But he could have stepped down at any time, and because he's God. But he had to finish it. And when he said the work is finished, he dismissed his spirit so he could die, so he could be resurrected. And it's just so clear. The Greek word here is tetelestai. Some say tetelestai, depends on your pronunciation of Greek, but it's a perfect tense of the verb teleo. Teleo means to complete or to perfect, to conclude, to finish. And so, in fact, we're to grow up to maturity. Teleios, same root. Teleios means to finish or complete. Here it's in the perfect tense, means something done in the past, That is, he bore the sins of the world with results that go on forever. So he died once for the sins of the world. He said, it is finished, done deal, and it would continue, those results would continue forever. It's one of the most powerful passages in the whole New Testament. And he bowed his head. Obviously, if he was dead, he couldn't do that. And gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. And the words that he said come from the Old Testament as well. Into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, O God of truth. And that's in the Old Testament. We won't go there right now. At any rate, the idea of it and finished is here. And Psalm 22 ends with the fact he did it. And the idea of doing it is he finished it, he did it, and so here we have it in the New Testament. The commentary also suggested it's kind of like the words in Genesis when the creation was finished. Different word, but just look at when God is finished with something, it's finished. And it's not like we got, well, what's next? Well, that's it. It's all done. And so here we have in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, the fact that the work of creation is finished. Genesis 2, 3. For God blessed the seventh day and set it apart, sanctified it, because in it, in the seventh day, he rested from all his work which he had created and done. Done it, basically, and all his work which he had done. And so the work that he had done was finished. And so nothing needed to be added. People talk about creative evolution, where God started it and then things keep going and so forth. The creation was done. The creation was finished at that point. This is a restatement, kind of a summary of what went in the first several chapters, or in chapter one, rather. Okay, so that's that one. And then in the book of Revelation, we see the end also described, same idea. Revelation chapter 10. Now you say, well, that's not at the end of the book. Well, Revelation recycles many things, and this is the end of something in chapter 10, 7. In chapter 10, here it says we have the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he was about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And so the mystery of God with regard to the presentation of the seventh trumpet judgment. Now, there's bold judgments to follow, but this is the last one, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And so it says that the mystery of God is finished, and that, of course, is another important point. And then in chapter 15, 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which were the last. And of course, these are the bold judgments. In them, the wrath of God is finished. And so, it's not the end of the universe any more than creation was the end of anything. It's the end of creation. That these last ones, this is the fact that the wrath of God is finished. What does that mean? It means that the tribulation is over. The wrath of God was finished. And of course, this is when we get, of course, you got more to go. There's still things going on, the bold judgments. And so it's going to describe all of those bold judgments that come. But basically, that's the end of it. So then the rest of 16, 17, 18, 19 is how God finished it. So the wrath is finished and the bold judgments of these seven angels that had the seven bowls of judgment. And that closes out the tribulation before the millennium. So God uses this idea of finishing things. And so I wanted to add that as well. Okay, so if you did, I don't know if you all got them. Let's see, Steve, you know, pass those out. Anybody? This is the introduction to Psalm 23. So Psalm 23 is our next study. And again, depending on who you consult, some would suggest that, some would suggest that Psalm 23 is not necessarily messianic, in that it doesn't specifically prophesy anything about Jesus specifically. However, it does talk about the fact that Jesus is the shepherd all through the New Testament and really all through the Old Testament. And so the fact that we have this model here or motif that the Lord is the shepherd, that is not new in the Old Testament, but it goes all through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. And obviously we talk about it all the time. One of the Jesus said, I am the shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He's the shepherd of the sheep. So one of the seven I ams, I am the shepherd. That's number one. And then we have he's the doorkeeper of the sheepfold and so forth and all the things. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of those I am passages. First one is I am a shepherd. And so obviously this is a reference to Jesus Christ. So to say that Psalm 23 is not messianic is to miss the whole point of the second person of the Trinity. And so the first verse, of course, the first word actually in this one. So if you have, verse 1. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, actually, it says a Psalm of David, the Lord is my shepherd. So that's the preamble, the Psalm of David. But the actual beginning of the Psalm, if you would, is the Lord. And the last verse is forever. The end of the last verse. So the beginning of verse 1 is the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, and the end of verse 6 is forever. The Lord is forever. And so it's six verses, and they sometimes say, well, there are a number of different promises there or principles. I've got 13, which is kind of a baker's dozen. I was hoping there were 12. Some people say there are 9, but I see 13. So we're going to count 13 promises that God makes to every believer, to David, of course, and to us who are the latecomers to the dance. At any rate, the introduction, I've got some things that we've already seen, but for those who may be joining us or for the first time, pick this one up online. The introduction, all believers in the Lord Jesus, as believers, we're filled with the Spirit, and we're to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:17 through 20 talks about the fact that as believers, we're to communicate with one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. All three are mentioned there in the New Testament. And of course, hymns we know from the hymnal. Hymns are words that have many times verses out of the Old Testament and out of the Psalms, portions or verses that reflect the Old Testament. Songs, of course, would reflect the thinking of the text without actually quoting the text. Psalms, on the other hand, are specifically the Psalms of the Old Testament. Judy was teaching her class the other day and mentioned what I have mentioned many times, that I think in the future kingdom, this is going to be our hymnal. And we'll have the music that goes with this as well. And so we'll actually sing the Psalms, I believe. I'm not alone in that thinking, but obviously as believers, we are to sing the Psalms. We are to sing the hymns and spiritual songs. That's part of our worship. Some people don't like to sing. Some people don't feel they can carry a tune. Basically, it is commanded that as believers, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We do it every Sunday. Do it every Sunday. The book has 150 psalms in the book, and they give God's revelation to Israel and Israel's response to the Lord in faith. It's a book of worship, basically. The psalms are windows into the faith of Israel, which allows us to see how people of faith over 3,000 years ago related to God. They had psalms or songs of ascent and songs of descent. So they had a certain number of songs that they sang, by the way, on the way up to Jerusalem for the seven feasts of Israel. And then when they went home, they sang other ones. On certain festivals, they sang on Purim and Hanukkah and all of the festivals. There were songs, psalms that were specific to those festivals as well. And they sang them as part of their worship to God. And so this is how they related. And so the book of Psalms is certainly a book of prayer. Many of them, people say, well, you can read the Psalms and pray the Psalms. Not a bad idea. Relating the 23rd Psalm might be comforting to you just to pray it. Lord, you are my shepherd. I shall not want. Just put your name in there. Put your person in there. And so it's a book of prayer, a book of praise. But more than these, it's God's word to his people. Then, now, and always. It is a particular regime of biblical knowledge. It's not narrative necessarily. Most of it is not. Some of it seems to be a little bit, but most of it is poetic. The book of Psalms encourages the constant fellowship and dialogue between God and man. God wants us to talk to him. And so if you can't think of any anything else, read the Psalms. We often say that in the book of Proverbs. If you're looking for principles, book of Proverbs. If you're looking for worship and your heart's just aching and you don't know what to do, read the book of Psalms. Pick one out, read it. If you don't know any others, memorize the 23rd Psalm. Most memorized, most written about Psalm in all 150. The Psalms are both God's word to man and man's word to God. So you can recite it back to God and put your name in there. The Psalms reveal the greatness, wonder, the splendor, the wisdom, the grace, the mercy, the provisions, and the prophecies of God. The book of Psalms is one of many Old Testament books of poetry, and we noted before we have Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations, other books of Psalms. However, there are poetic sections found in many other books. The books of Moses, example, Exodus 15, 1-18, is a song that Moses wrote. In the books of the prophets, Isaiah 1, 2-31 is a song of Isaiah. Even in the historic narratives, in 1 Chronicles 16, 8-36. We have actually taught this way back. I don't know if any of you remember it. It's about time to teach it again, I guess. Early when I started our church, Portland Bible Church, I taught the Ark Psalm. Glenn Carnegie taught this years ago, and it was the psalm that David wrote when he brought the Ark to Jerusalem and installed it there for the temple that was going to be built. He brought it there, and he wrote this psalm, the Ark Psalm. And some of the things that were part of that was the phrase, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. That phrase was written as part of that Ark Psalm, and then David does it again and again. It even becomes a refrain. I forget which psalm it's in, but one of the psalms where every other line has the refrain from the Ark Psalm. So it became something that was a standard, if you will, in the worship of Israel, the Ark Psalm. And then we noted here that what we did in the, if you got the introduction to Psalms generally, we had more than this, but the Psalms have many different things. There, many of them are laments. Lament means that you're sad about something in your life, and all of us have sadness. Think of the people who have lost their homes and the destruction down in Tennessee, and the fact that many times we have laments because loss of loved ones and so forth. Many of us have experienced that. Then there's national lament. That's one that we could have right now. We lament for our nation and the hostility against the government that is in power at this time, and it's a national lament. Then there's Thanksgiving Psalms. Many of them are Thanksgiving, and devotional praise Psalms. The 23rd Psalm would be one of those, a praise Psalm. Wisdom Psalms, Pilgrim Psalms, those are the ones that were sung on the way up to Jerusalem and on the way back home from Jerusalem for the seven feasts of Israel. Then there's the royal Psalms. Those refer to the king, and most of those are millennial, even though we sometimes call those enthronement psalms, kingdom psalms, but royal psalms refer to the king and his rulership, and then the millennium as well. And finally, last but not least, are what we're studying, the category of messianic psalms. Sometimes they overlap, as we've noted, so a messianic psalm might also be devotional. Example, the 23rd Psalm. It's a prayer, praise, devotional psalm, but it's also messianic because the message is that Jesus Christ is the shepherd. Psalm 23 is considered by many to be a messianic psalm. The 23rd Psalm is a psalm of trust, confidence, and deliverance. The shepherd metaphor is clearly used throughout the scriptures to represent the Lord. The author is given as David, but the occasion of the writing is not certain. Some think it might have to do with David's fight with Absalom in 2 Samuel. Others think it might be David's life when his strength began to fail in his old age, 1 Kings. No one really knows. It's just one of those psalms that doesn't have an occasion because there's nothing in it that tags it to any historic event. The 23rd Psalm transports us instantly to green pastures and still waters and gives us comfort as those lambs protected by a good shepherd. It has only 100 words. And in those 100 words, it sums up all of our needs in life and all the abundance of God's grace, both now and forever. So it's a very complete presentation. It begins, as I said, with the words, the Lord, and it ends with forever. These six verses, 100 words, six verses, 13 promises as I count them, are a microcosm of God's grace. Let's see, there's an error, isn't it? The theme of the 23rd Psalm is expressed in the first verse, the Lord is my shepherd. That's the whole essence. This psalm is messianic in that it reflects the second person of the Trinity who has a personal, intimate relationship with his people, as referenced in both the Old and New Testament. Number 10, although Jesus, Old Testament Hebrew Yeshua, is the personal Savior of all who trust in him, he is also the guardian of Israel as a people and as a nation. In the Old Testament, the patriarch Jacob spoke of the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Genesis 48:15. In Psalm 80 verse 1, the Lord is referred to as the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 95:7, we read, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In Isaiah 40:10 and 11, we read of the national covenant God made with his people, Israel. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, referring to them as Israel. In Micah 7:14, we read his prayer, shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy inheritance. And here, of course, we have the prayer of Micah saying to God, shepherd your people with your scepter. The scepter would be his ruling hand. And there, the word scepter could even be capitalized. It's not in the New American Standard because they're saying just his authority. But the scepter, elsewhere, Jesus Christ is called the scepter. And he's spoken of as the scepter. So you might even say that thy scepter would be Jesus Christ. So shepherd thy people, asking God to shepherd his people with thy scepter, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the flock of thy inheritance. In Ezekiel 34:11-22, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. And so, there is the introduction, okay? We had one little mistake there. I'll correct that one. And that was point number 8. That's the theme, not them. All right. So, let's see. Do we have a time to start? Let's get a start at least, and then we'll come back. I think we have a few minutes here. Yeah, a couple minutes. All right, so Psalm 23. Now again, the introduction, a Psalm of David, is actually maybe the first verse or part of the first verse. Sometimes in the Hebrew canon, that would be verse 1. So in the Hebrew canon, sometimes you're looking for verse 2, and it's actually verse 1. You go, wait a minute. That's because they number them differently. So a Psalm of David is part of the text. Here it's like a heading, but it's actually in Hebrew, it's part of verse 1. So whether it's part of verse 1 or a separate verse, nevertheless, the Psalm of David, it's called a Mizmor, M-I-Z-M-O-R, which is a song or a poem or a psalm, M-I-Z-M-O-R, Mizmor. Now, not all of them are called songs, but some of them are, and so this one is, of David. David, of course, was the author. And then we have the Tetragrammaton, those four letters, Y-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H, from which we get the Yahweh or Jehovah, if you please. The Tetragrammaton, we call it the four letters. They're called radicals in Hebrew. We call them letters in English. In Hebrew, they're called radicals. Y-H-W or V-H, Yahweh. And so the Jews would never pronounce that, but that's the Tetragrammaton. And again, it can refer to the Lord, the Father, the Son, or to the Holy Spirit. Here, of course, there's no distinction made as to the Father or the Son, but I think that as a messianic, since all through the Old and New Testament, the second person of the Trinity is called the Shepherd. Obviously, obviously God the Father is a shepherd, but the one who actually shepherded Israel was the second member of the Trinity. So here the Lord, I think, refers to Jesus Christ. Is my shepherd. We have the word ra'ah, R-A-A-H, ra'ah, which means the verb to feed. And in this case, we have a participle. In the Hebrew and Greek, many times the participle is used for a present tense. In other words, is my shepherd. Or sometimes even as a noun, the Lord, my shepherd. It could be in a positive, that is, the Lord equals my shepherd. The shepherd, my shepherd is the Lord. And so we have the participle here, which can be translated as present tense, the Lord is my shepherd, or simply as a noun, reference to the Lord, my shepherd, the Lord, comma, my shepherd. All right, so that's the idea. Now, what is a shepherd? Well, a shepherd here, the word means to pasture, to tend, to nourish, figuratively to guard and protect everything that is necessary. And you can go through the whole litany. The shepherds had to provide for the sheep. They had to take them to the watering hole so they would lead them where they could feed, because left to themselves, the sheep will wander and get lost. And once they get lost, they get into thickets. The wild beasts will get to them. If they get around the goats, they won't get to drink because the goats muddy the water and the sheep can't drink. And so they need tending. Goats, not so much. We had a friend back in Farmington. He had some goats, and he just had a field, and they let the goats out there and clean the field. So they didn't have to mow the field because the goats did it. You remember the pond, yeah? And they took care of the sheep. And so you remember the ponds? You weren't in New Mexico. Okay, I'm thinking of somebody else. At any rate, they had these goats. I think they finally got rid of them. They're kind of a nuisance too, because not only do they eat the grass, but they eat everything else they can get. So if you leave a shoe or something in there, they'll eat that too, you know. So so there is a certain amount of taking care of them. But the sheep, they'll starve to death. You've got to put them somewhere where they can get food and proper drinking. And so obviously that's where the guarding and protecting comes in. Figuratively, of course, this is the metaphor for God's guarding, protecting, leading us. And that's the idea in this particular metaphor. And so we have a number of places. We've already noted some of these. I think we covered these. Let's see if we covered all of them, if there's any we missed. We've got Psalm 95:7 we looked at. I don't think we looked at this one. Look at Psalm 78, just to show you some of these in the Old Testament. You can look up the word shepherd and check these out for yourself, but most do not, so I just noted a few of them. Psalm 78 has a few verses, 77 and 78. Look at 77, verse 20. Psalm 77, verse 20, it says, "Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So God did the shepherding, but he used sometimes a human shepherd. That's just like the New Testament. Jesus is the great high shepherd, but he also has pastor teachers. Pastor means shepherd. So the correct word for a pastor is a shepherd, shepherd and teacher. And so we teach, but we also protect the flock, protect them from intruders, protect them from false doctrine, protect the wolves or the sheep from the wolves. Here, the hand of Moses and Aaron were the ones who actually did the leading of the flock of the Lord, 77:20. And also 78, in verse 78, 52 and 53. 52. "But he led forth his own people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." I mean, that's exactly what it is. Over and over, we see this picture throughout the Old Testament as well. We had Isaiah 40:10, we already looked at. Another one we didn't see was Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, in the prophets, 31. Jeremiah 31:10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him." and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. And so Israel, Jacob, of course, he's going to gather them back. We know that in terms of the future millennium. And he continues on down through with the same metaphor dealing with the shepherd. And I think we did Ezekiel 34, so I think we've covered all of those. In the New Testament, we also have a few. And so, let's see. We need to probably come back and take a look at those next time. So we'll pick it up with shepherd next time. And then so that's the first promise or principle. The Lord is the shepherd. He guides, he protects us, and everything, he feeds us. So the Lord takes care of us. And that's the idea here. And then, of course, the second promise is, I shall not want. And, of course, all of us want this, we want that, and the other thing. But ultimately, God provides everything that we need, and we shall not want for what we need. Sometimes we want things that we don't need, and therefore he doesn't necessarily provide for those. But he is the shepherd. We'll come back and look at the New Testament passages and continue on at that point. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this wonderful psalm. Thank you for Psalm 22. Thank you for these messianic psalms. Psalms, as we look to the Old and New Testament to see how you have provided for us as one who guards and protects and cares for and feeds us as a shepherd taking care of his sheep. It's a pleasure and a joy to be one of your sheep, Father. We thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.